As we continue our series in the book of Jonah, our text today is Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. So if you recall last week, Jonah attempted to rebel and flee from the presence of God, which is the most foolish of fool's errands, and then was cast into the sea as one is being killed for the many. And then we see the change of heart in Jonah as he realizes, by the mercy of God, what he's attempting to do. He sees the horror of his sin. He chose self-destruction, but God's mercy got in the way. And he provided the fish to shield him from the judgment he deserved. And then the fish spat him out. And so, pick up the story here. Now, what's going to happen? From the very beginning, we've seen that God is on a relentless rescue mission of sinners who don't deserve it. And so that mission is going to resume. And we will then look at how does God rescue people like us? The word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The word of the Lord. All right, kids. All eyes and ears up here so you can hear about how God loves you and how God wants you to show your love for him. So you guys are a bunch of little kids, so know what I bet you still do? I bet when you're eating something you really love, especially if it's like covered in chocolate icing or chocolate syrup or who knows what your favorite things are. If you're eating those things, I bet after you're eating it for a little while, your parents say, "Why don't you go look in the mirror?" And what do you see in the mirror after you're eating all that yummy food? All over your face, right? My kids even have it dripping from their nose sometimes, all right? They love to eat messy food. And you look pretty silly when you see yourself in the mirror, don't you, right? But without the mirror, you didn't even know it was there, did you, right? Well, the Bible says that God's word acts like a mirror to us. Did you know that? And what it does is it shows us things that we need to change. Sometimes we think we're going along just great. I'm so much better than other people. And then God's word shows you, no. It shows you you've been thinking things that are wrong or doing things that are wrong. And it shows you, like the mirror does, something needs to be cleaned up, right? Something needs to change. Now, wouldn't you be embarrassed if your parents didn't tell you? You had all that goo all over your face and let you go to a friend's party and you showed up all messy and everyone's laughing and pointing at you? What would you say? "Why didn't you tell me?" Right? So it's actually a very kind thing that God uses his word to show us the sin in our lives that needs to change. You know how he does that? He does it with what the Bible calls his laws. When God reminds you, "You should be loving like me," the Holy Spirit uses that and shows you ways that you're not being loving so you can change. But you know what? We wouldn't be able to change if it was just on us to change, right? What helps us change and start being more loving and start being the way God wants us to be? You know what else God's word shows us? It just doesn't show us our sin or the mess on our face. It shows us what's been done about that. It shows us how God saves us from that sin, how he cleans us up by giving us Jesus. And when Jesus washes over us, God looks at us like we don't have any sin. And he promises to love us forever. And that makes you want to change and be more loving like him when you see how much he loves you. So can you think about ways you can be thanking God for showing you your sin and helping you change and also covering you with Jesus? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So I think what is on display most shockingly in today's passage is the power of the Word of God. Who in their right mind would have bet that a city as wicked as Nineveh would have had a wholesale, complete change of heart like we see here? Well, we should never bet against God. And so it shouldn't surprise us, but I think that it does. And it's with his word that he rescues sinners who do not deserve it. So how does he rescue us? How does this passage depict this? First, it's through the power of his word. He rescues us with the power of his word. Second, through the conviction of the law. The conviction brought about by God's law. And then finally, through the mercy of the gospel. Through the mercy of the gospel. So, again, I hope it seemed a little bit unrealistic to you. Not in a sinful way that you would actually doubt the word of God, but I hope when you came across some of these verses, you were kind of did a double take. And look again at what the power of the word accomplishes here. In verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast to put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Is that a little bit surprising to you, shocking? I'm not getting it from you, people, all right? This ought to be astounding. But not because I can't believe God's word worked. No, it should astound us that he would choose to work this way. And I think we should all be probably a little bit convicted. I'm not going to point my finger at you and say, I know you don't value the word of God enough. But I think we underestimate its power. And he's putting the word's power on display here with how he rescues sinners. And why is this? Because he's bound himself to it. It's not just information that is moving from the reader to the hearer or to the reader from the page to the eye of the reader. The Spirit has bound himself to the word. They aren't spells that work magic. The Spirit makes the word living and active, just like the author of Hebrews proclaims. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If God is rescuing sinners, the power of the word does exactly what he described here. Shows them their need. And we'll look at that more in point two. But again, because the Spirit is active in this, the word is always going to achieve what God wants it to achieve. And so his goal is to bring the Ninevites to repentance. The most unlikely of messengers who tries to run away, tries to silence it, that doesn't stop God's plan. And I would love to have some footage of Jonah. I imagine he was sounding like my kids do when I tell them to say sorry to each other and they don't really mean it yet. 40 days, Nineveh was going to be overthrown. I can't imagine he had a whole lot of passion here. Now, this is just speculation. But regardless, why was this message powerful? Because Jonah was such a great orator? I highly doubt it. And we know for a fact the reason the word's ever effective is because God's the one doing great things through it. Listen to the way he describes it in Isaiah 55, verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Praise God that that's what he does through his word. It's not up to us to find a way to make the word effective in us. He does it to us and for us. But we have to remember here, well, how was the word of God there? Wasn't Jonah just walking around doing all the talking? Here's another thing I know we underestimate, and there's probably one of you that hasn't heard me say this. A lot of you have heard me say what I'm going to say. But we have to remember the preached word of God is the very word of God, of course, only when it's biblical. But that if a preacher is preaching biblically, God himself is speaking through the preacher. And it's not because the preacher has found this new plane to exist on to all of a sudden, you know, grab a hold of God's power. No, God has been gracious enough to decide to speak to us through fallible preachers like myself. So many of you have heard me go through this spiel before because I know it requires serious justification from Scripture because a lot of us have never heard such things before. But in Romans 10, if we translate these verses properly, it makes it very clear. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Sorry, this is in verse 12. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now listen to what Paul says here. How then will they call on him of whom they have not heard? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Sorry. Let me back up, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now that option there, to keep the of where it is in verse 14, should not be there. It should read this way. How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? How will they hear without a preacher? It's not that they didn't hear about God. They didn't hear God. How will they hear God? Through a preacher. The NASB, if you want to look that up, they get that one right. And I've got some nerd notes I can share with you afterwards if you want to hear more about that translation. But the implication is huge. How do you hear God? Through a preacher. Paul talks similarly in Ephesians 2. In verse 15, he says, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Listen to this. He, meaning Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. When was Christ traipsing through Ephesus, preaching peace to them? Well, while he was on earth, never. Well, then how can Paul say he preached peace to the Ephesians? Because Christ was preaching through the preachers who delivered the gospel to them. That's how. And again, Jonah is a prophet. All prophets are heralds of the one who sent them. Therefore, they proclaim with the authority of the one who sent them, which is what all that I have in proclaiming to you. So listen in chapter 1 of Haggai, verse 12, after he delivered his message, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. God wasn't thundering down from Mount Sinai like he had before. Haggai was talking. But they said they obeyed the voice of the Lord. They heard from what? The words of Haggai. So, I'm not trying to say this to trump up my own authority by in any way. I want us to value the fact that God has chosen to feed us powerfully with his word that always comes, that does never returns void, always does what he designs it to do, and that you can get that reading, but as our Westminster Confession says, especially through preaching. I don't want you to leave here each week with food on the plate that you would have eaten if you thought God was actually doing something. And I take great comfort knowing that me, who I don't feel is a great preacher, can still be used of God to feed you mightily, because it doesn't, at the end of the day, depend on me. I have to be faithful and clear, and the word will do what he's designed it to do. And so, remember, it's not the gifting of the preacher or his power that makes this work. It's always God doing that. So you can trust it. I think we underestimate the power of God's word, and I think we overestimate the power of the audience. I think that's why we are fearful often in reaching out to the lost. Or we think it's a waste of time. Of them, they'll never listen. The Ninevites did. And had you ever hung out with Assyrians back then, I think you would have said, if I could ever find a group of people who will never, ever, ever turn, it's these guys. And what did the text say? From the least of them to the greatest, all of them did. So let's have more confidence in the power of God, not just to save the lost, but also to change us. The same power that God uses to bring people from death to life in saving them when they're lost and then found, it's the same power that's continuing to change us, to make us like Christ. I think we so often act as though the Bible or the Word of God and the Spirit are what bring us from death to life, but then the rest of it is on us to make sure we are just gutting it out, hoping we accomplish enough. It's that same power that Paul talks about in Romans 8 that raised Christ that is raising and working and saving and sanctifying you. As much as we want to have confidence in the word bringing people from death to life, let's have the same confidence, if not more, that that word's going to keep changing us. Like God said, what I start, I complete. And he does it through his word. So how does he do this? We see the word's powerful. How does it rescue sinners? Well, point two here, starts with the conviction of the law, or the conviction brought about by God's law. Don't just think 10 commandments here, and don't just think commands only, though that's a primary way. Anytime God is showing himself to be holy and just, someone who must punish sin and must require holiness, that is what our tradition has categorized as the law of God. Why? Because the law of God is what brings about conviction. And when we are reminded that God is holy, we're reminded that we are not. When we're reminded that God is just, we're reminded of what we deserve. When we see God say, love as I have loved you, we realize, I'm not doing it. I'm convicted. Listen to the conviction in the Ninevites that the law of God produced. When God pronounced judgment, look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That's conviction. And what brought it about was Jonah showing them what they deserve. And again, because it was God's word doing the work, it was effective. So, this is true both for the lost who are currently in a place of condemnation who need to come to faith, but bringing about conviction of the law is also how God changes us. When he shows us that we're not living the way that we should, it brings about sorrow for our sin and makes us seek change. Listen how Paul describes what the law does in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, meaning by our actions, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So when God gives his commands, the design is for to convict. It shows you, this is what I've required, and then Paul says, and then it stops your mouth. I required holiness from you, and you want to say, but, and God points right back at, here's the standard. Have you met it? And you realize you have no excuse. I've not met it. And so it brings about that conviction. So, next time again you doubt the power of God's word, remember the conviction you see it bring about here in the Ninevites. When you think God's word, yeah, I can give it to him, but just people just in general don't change. Really? Remember this story. And all the other incredible situations where we see people being brought from death to life throughout the scriptures. So, this is what I explain to you every week when we come to our call to holiness, right? Let's not go on in self-satisfaction, assuming we are being as righteous as we can be. Let's hear God's word show us the true standard. We read commands from the New Testament, and they are designed by the Holy Spirit to what? What did Paul say? Reveal our sin. Not because God's angry at us. Remember what I said to the kids. You parents probably have embarrassed your kids with a few pictures of those messy faces before you wipe them off. But if you just let them go about in life never showing them, you'd be kind of mean parents. It is gracious of God to not let us continue in our sin. It's gracious of him to say, hold on a second. Look, you're settling for horrifying things when I've called you to such beauty. So, when it shows us our sin, it makes us want to confess it. It shows us the beauty that we're turning from. Like the prodigal son, I had a great life back there and I'm choosing to live here. Why would I choose that? And it makes us want to change. But how does the law bring about that change? By all of a sudden giving us power to change? Now, the law of God convicts. It instructs. But God's commands aren't designed to empower us. They clarify lies for us. They stop deceptive things. Oh, I've been settling for this, but no, this is what I should be doing. So it instructs us. But it doesn't give you the power to change. The Holy Spirit has designed the gospel to help you change. And that's why it's so important that God's law leads us to the gospel when we follow his design for it. So when God is rescuing sinners, his word is effective. He brings about conviction for our sin by showing us the holiness he demands, the justice that he must punish sin with. And it causes us to flee to Christ. So, we should safely presume, as Jonah said, much more in Nineveh than simply, you got 40 days, people, because they knew the kinds of things they needed to repent of, okay? We're getting a summary here. And we don't see the gospel explicitly in the message Jonah is saying, but we see the gospel writ large here when we see God's actions, God's response to what his law did in the hearts of the Ninevites. In verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So, we must let the law and the gospel work together in our lives to do what God has designed them to do. This is true for evangelizing people, knowing that the law of God will show them what they're facing in the future and bring about repentance when they see the gospel solving this problem for them. But we need the same for our own sanctification as well. If you just look to the law, if you just look to commands only, don't expect to see much progress in your life. You may see a quick little jump here as these commands light a fire under you, but changing because you're afraid is not sanctification. What is all true obedience a form of for God? Or to God. Love, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. That's how God has called us to express our love to him. If you are ceasing from a certain sinful activity because you're afraid of what might happen to you if you're caught or of the consequences, there's no love for God in that. You're covering yourself. You're avoiding painful situations. But in all essence, what you're saying is, I would actually still like to do this sinful thing if there weren't these consequences that I'm afraid of. And that's how we can test our hearts the most. Would I keep doing whatever I want to do if there were no consequences? Or would I just love what God loves? Consequences or not. And so, when the law convicts the Christian, the proper thing to do is not find a way to gut it out. Flex those spiritual muscles. I'll change. You want to see some change? I'll change. I'm not going to suffer these consequences. Sorry. That will get you nowhere. And it'll either lead you to some serious self-righteousness or despair. And probably it'll be the first leading to the second. And that is when the accuser is ripe for the most vicious attacks. When you have been walking along thinking, I've got this, not clinging to Christ saying, take me with you. That rug comes out from under you, and you've not been relying on grace any time recently, and you will fall hard. Instead, when the law shows us things need to change, we need to run straight to the cross. Because God has designed his law, we see in Galatians 3, to lead people to Christ. In Galatians 3:24, he says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Other translations will say the law was our tutor. And that's, in our context, isn't really what he means. The tutor or the guardian was someone who led your child somewhere. He made sure he got to school. He made sure he paid attention in school, but he wasn't necessarily doing the teaching. And he had a stick he'd carry around and beat your kid with it if he veered from where he was supposed to be going. So the law, as the old NIV says, was actually a helpful translation, said the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Why did the Galatians need to hear this? It said you get in by Christ, you stay in by what you do. And so the law for them was how they stayed in. It's on me now. That's why Christ says in the beginning of Galatians 3, after starting off with the Holy Spirit's power, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? The law for them was just, hey, it's just what we do now. And brothers and sisters, there are plenty of churches in our denomination that would say exactly that. The law doesn't point you to Christ. Just this is what you do now. I would love for it to just be what I do now. But sorry, we're too bad off for that to just be what we do now. God has empowered his gospel to be what moves us away from self-love and toward loving him and what he loves, because we are so moved by seeing his love for us. But so often I think when we encounter the law in Scripture, it is first, our first inclination is to treat it like an instruction manual. All right, I could probably put this thing together. I'm not as good as some people, but I got this. And the conviction that's supposed to lead to gratitude for Christ isn't happening. Or we'll treat it like a locker room pep talk. Yeah. Oh, man. I've been settling for too little. Tomorrow, I'm a new man. And I'm going to start doing this stuff. And life's going to go good for me. Are you doing it because you love the Lord? Or are you doing it because you want an improved life? We can have all kinds of powers we take hold of to change our behavior. The only thing that changes our heart to love God more is seeing his love for us in Christ. That's why when you are convicted by God's law, confess. He's made it safe for you to do that and run right to the gospel and thank him that such acts of treason are not leading to your death, because your death was taken for you by Christ. The law here led to them being delivered from the doom they deserved. Can you imagine? When the last minute on, I guess their sundial, ticked away, 40 days are over, and the fireworks that went off, God relented. The joy that's there. So we need to revisit what we deserve for our sin so we can experience that kind of joy. Not pretending I still might go to hell. Oh, wait, Jesus. No. I deserve it, but I will never get it. The anger I deserve, there is none left because Christ has taken it all once and for all. And when you let the law convict you and lead you straight to the cross, there's that joy, because you're made more aware of how little you deserve the kind of love God has for people who do the things you've just confessed. But when you ignore that and just treat the law like an instruction manual, you're not confessing anything, you're not more grateful for God's grace, and expect to fail. See, when you just look at law, often it incites our old nature. Your old nature is never more indignant than when the law is saying, you ought to live this way. And the old nature says, oh yeah? Watch me live another way. Paul even says this in Romans chapter 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Then sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Like when you've made the mistake with your three-year-old, they didn't even see the cookies on the counter, but you say, now when I leave, don't eat those cookies. What is now the number one plan on the agenda? Right? To eat the cookies. Is it the cookies' fault? No, it's the sin in the heart of the three-year-old. And there is a bratty three-year-old in all of us, in our old nature, that look, here's God's law, and wants to do the exact opposite. The only thing that pours fires on that indignation is realizing the reason I told you not to do this is because I love you so much. How much? I love you as much as I love Christ. That's why you turn from these things that are destructive. That's why you listen to me who has said, I will direct you in ways that are always good for you. When you remember the gospel and see what Christ has done, you love the ways he's pointing you more. You love him because you see how he's loved you, and then it makes you love what he loves more and more. So that you hit a plateau and never struggle again this side of heaven? No. This is a cycle we got to go through, not just every day, but numerous times a day. But it's not worthless. It's how God has designed us to be fed and strengthened. Do you sigh that you have to eat food again today? No. We love to eat again and again and again. Maybe too much, okay? If the gospel is properly seen by us as our food, it will not be a chore for us at all to say, yes, I'm going to revisit what happened at Calvary again. And I'm going to see myself through what God says he did on that day. And when I'm confronted by my sin, I'm not going to pretend I can fix it. It's not going to be viewed like self-help advice. I'm going to confess it, realizing what I deserve, and then erupt in praise to my Father who is never, ever going to make me receive what I deserve. And Paul gives us a glorious picture of this when he told us earlier in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And if you read the beginning of Romans, this is capping off three chapters of absolute indictment of all humanity, the world, the Jews, and the Christians. And the picture's getting bleaker and bleaker. But then, in verse 21, right after that, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although through the law and prophets they bear witness to it. This righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, means a satisfaction, by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So yes, the law shows us we will never, by our actions, be declared righteous in his sight. And so we realize that, and then it points us right to where that justification happened, on the cross, where God was just and the justifier of those who would put their faith in him. This is just as necessary for coming to faith as it is for continuing to be made like Christ. Trust in the power of God's word. Let it convict you of your sin, showing you the beautiful holiness we should be striving for. Then let it lead you straight to the gospel like it's designed to. Don't try to fix it yourself. Let it take you straight to the cross where God has already fixed it for you. And then let the Spirit fill you with gratitude so that you then long to do the very things the Word convicted you of. Because by His grace, you find them more and more beautiful.